All right, we're gonna go ahead and get started. So we've been talking about literal interpretation. We talked about the sense in which it's good to interpret literally, and we began last week talking a little bit about how sometimes we might not want to interpret everything literally. This morning we'll talk a little bit more about that. For one, when we talk about words and sentences, and we kind of, I think, have a little bit of a flavor for this because we did the words and concepts thing. We talked about how words can have different meanings and things like that. And we obviously know it's important to determine which meaning a word has by looking at the surrounding context. We talked about the word pass and all the different things that could mean. And you have to look at the context to determine which definition is there. And in some ways, this can refer to our discussion on whether or not something is literal or figurative. That can vary depending on the context. It might vary based on the context of what you're reading. It can also vary based on a broader context and of your society and your understanding and things like that. And your context as a reader versus the context of the original readers. What context are we at in the 21st century versus the first century when the New Testament was written? How would they have understood something versus how we do? And so sometimes there can be a word that is used literally, but the whole maybe chapter of scripture it's in, the whole thing is basically an extended metaphor. So within that metaphor, the word functions literally, but maybe the whole passage is not really literal. Maybe the whole passage is overall more symbolic. And so that complicates a little bit what we do when we're interpreting, and what do we mean by interpreting literally. And so we have to keep that in mind. One of the things that we'll see sometimes, and we talked about this last time, is that certain definitions of literal that people will use, and they say, interpreting literal is a hermeneutical principle. We should always interpret literally. But then they'll say, but that allows for figures of speech. And so in that sense, what they're saying is they're saying that individual words might be metaphorical. Remember we talked about, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, okay, that's a figure of speech, and they're recognizing that figure of speech. But in other cases, certain interpreters are not going to be willing to take a longer extended passage and understand it in a more metaphorical way. Does that make sense? Am I explaining this clearly? So sometimes we can say that being literal allows for figures of speech, but when we do that, we're kind of limiting our understanding of figures of speech to individual words or phrases, and we're not allowing for understanding larger passages, paragraphs, etc., in such a way. So we're gonna kind of start here with an illustration. And what I kind of want you guys to do is we've sort of done stuff similar to this, but I'm gonna give like a word, and I want you guys to tell me what it means and whether it's literal or figurative. And then we're going to continue adding more and more context and add more and more words and kind of fill the sentence out and see where we go. So the first word is battle. What does that word mean? Battle. B-A-T-T-L-E. A conflict? Armed conflict? Yeah, good. Okay. It's probably a noun is what we're going to think it is. It's a conflict, part of a war, etc. What if I add the word to in front of it? To battle. Okay, now we understand it probably is a verb, right? It could still be a noun. Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to battle we go. Well, the battle is still a noun. But generally, we're thinking this is probably an infinitive verb phrase, to battle. What if we say, I had thorns and briars to battle?
It means that you are out there, to a certain extent, you're fighting it, what you're saying. I got all these on
the head. Right. Are we using battle now? You said armed conflict. That's kind of a literal definition of battle. Now we've understood that battle is being used as a verb. And then when we fill it out, I had thorns and briars to battle, we understand, are we using it more metaphorically now? Or do we have, like, tanks and things like that in order to, no, right? So are we seeing how, as we kind of broaden the context, as we add context, it's starting to change our perception of things, right? At first blush, it appears our first thought is, okay, literal, you know, an actual armed conflict. I had thorns and briars to battle. Now we're thinking both, it's a verb. Now it's more metaphorical. It's about, you know, keeping the thorns and briars out of your garden. It's not about, you know, taking prisoners and conquest of foreign lands or things like that. But as we use this metaphor, it kind of invites us to think about the analogies between military conflict and gardening, which are kind of different things, but it invites us to think of the similarities, right? Battles can have reversals where one side seems on top and you think you've won, but then the other side comes back and you thought you got all of them, but then the goat heads pop up again or something like that. Do you see how our understanding is growing and changing as we add context and how we're taking things literally and figuratively? At first we thought literal, now we kind of think figurative. I'm going to add a couple words to the beginning. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. How does that change our...
What's the first word?
Would. W-O-U-L-D. Not...
Well, it changes the context of the battle from one-on-one human or otherwise to a plant.
Okay, so when we said thorns and briars to battle, it changed us from a literal like human battle to this gardening battle against thorns and briars. When we add, would that I had them to battle to the beginning, it might imply it's easier than we're doing. It changes the sentence from being a declarative statement of fact to a hypothetical. Now the whole thing is hypothetical because he's not saying I have them to battle. He's saying, you know, hypothetically, I wish I did, which could imply that that'd be easier than what I'm doing now. It maybe we need more context. It could be. And that's, again, what we're kind of illustrating is the broader we go in context, the more our understanding changes. The way we take words, we might have at first blush taken them one way, but then the more context we get, we end up understanding them differently. We might have at first understood them literally, now we're understanding things more figuratively. All right, let me find where I am in my notes. Oh boy. Yeah, now I'm battling the computer because it
you're going from anime to
inanimate. Okay. My mouse touchpad scroll is really sensitive in my word processor. Like it scrolls 5 times as much as it's supposed to. So unless you move it just a hair, all of a sudden you're at the end of the document. All right. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would set out against them. I would burn them up together. What do we find there?
A better description.
It's poetic. Good. Poetry often deals in metaphors and similes and imagery and figurative language. We're kind of starting to see more analogies, aren't we, between gardening and battling? It's talking about, you know, setting up against them, burning them up. That's kind of what happens in war. You come and you besiege a city and you burn it up or something like that. So we're seeing more kind of extended analogies and extended metaphor. What we also see, though, is that if we want to take as minimally a figurative approach as possible, if we are starting to say we'll recognize if it's an obvious metaphor, an obvious figure of speech, but still what's going on here is it's a metaphor, but it's just talking about gardening, right? This is, again, would that I had thorns and briars to battle. It's still kind of making an analogy between actual human warfare and trying to keep stuff out of your garden. I'll read now more fully. A pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. Lest anyone harm it, I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would set out against them. I would burn them up together. So how are we understanding it differently with that broader context? Did anybody recognize this? Does anybody know where it's from offhand? Yes. When did you recognize that? What, was it just now, or did you recognize it a couple steps before? Yeah. But recognizing now that it's from Isaiah, you're starting to think about the broader context of Isaiah and how you're understanding each of these words. It keeps changing the more the context changes. We might say that this now sort of sounds like the Garden of Eden, kind of, right? A vineyard that the Lord has planted, that he guards lest anyone harm it. Could possibly be Eden in the past, or maybe a future Eden renewed.
Could be the land of milk and honey.
Okay, the Jewish nation.
If he doesn't have everything bad, he can just burn off. He's probably going to discriminate between the bad.
Good. And so even just when you heard the word the Lord, all of a sudden, even if you didn't know exactly where it's from, that probably tipped you off. Like, hey, this is probably somewhere in the Bible, right? And so now what context are you thinking in? You're thinking in the context of biblical revelation. And so now how you understand all these things changes. We kind of say we might have a little bit of a reference to Eden, but that's not explicitly necessary, is it? It's not like when John says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You have to understand that as a metaphor, or else it gets really silly, right? But here, it could still be a little bit less metaphorical, a little bit less figurative, a little bit more literal. You don't have to make that connection. Is this passage talking about a literal garden or a literal vineyard and nothing more? That's kind of the question. Or when you hear it, and when you think about the context of Isaiah, what do you think? What is he talking about when he talks about a pleasant vineyard? Is he actually talking about a literal vineyard with grapes?
The Lord's
vineyard, which is what? The church, his people. Okay. So now we first thought battle was literal. Then we realized that battle was a metaphor for gardening, and gardening was what was literal. And now we're saying that the gardening imagery is actually talking about the Lord's relationship with his people. Do you see how the literalness has kind of flipped back and forth and moved around the more context we've gotten throughout? This is Isaiah 27, 2-4. And in the broader context of Isaiah, we can read in Isaiah 5, 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." And so, again, this is a passage where the Lord is talking about planting Israel in the promised land. Some of you kind of picked up on that. But then they produce this, like, wild fruit and not cultivated fruit and things like that. So it turns out that the whole thing is sort of metaphorical, but the word battle, which we initially thought was literal, as we added context, we thought battle was actually a metaphor for gardening. And now as we think about Israel coming into the land, we realize that battle is actually now, we're kind of back to battle being literal, aren't we? Because when God planted Israel in the land, he actually fought for them and defeated their enemies. And so it's not just a metaphor for gardening. Gardening is actually kind of the metaphor, the more context we get. So he's not talking about, like, picking literal thorns out of the land. He's talking about the people surrounding Israel and things like that, enemies of the Lord. In context, again, we see that it's probably talking about a future garden, a future peaceful Edenic state. If we read 27:6, it says, "In days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots, and fill the whole world with fruit." Again, there we see the kind of metaphorical, figurative usage of garden stuff. And what we would probably assume here is that the peace and the prosperity is primarily social and spiritual. He's not just saying, you know, the people of Israel will have really fruitful gardens, you know, that'll produce more than everybody else's gardens. He's talking about the coming peacefulness that will be when the Lord comes and sets all things right. So what I wanted us to see here in this illustration, though, in many ways, is that there are a lot of ideas here and a lot of connections with Eden, Eden in the past, Eden in the future, a new peaceful garden, peace and prosperity. And many of these ideas, though, are not explicit in a slap you in the face type of way, are they? You kind of have to fill in the blanks a little bit. It's not like "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," where you, like, have to understand that's a metaphor. But if you take a definition of literal interpretation that says you always interpret literally unless you absolutely can't, what does that do to some of the things we've been talking about here in Isaiah 27? It skews it, right? It kind of says, well, it doesn't explicitly mention Eden. So we don't have to think about Eden here. So we want to take this as we might say, as prosaically, as literally as possible, as non-figuratively as possible. We can do that. It doesn't, you know, the text in some ways doesn't explicitly force us to do that. But is that a skewed way of looking at the text? Or should we be more open to broader metaphorical usage of the passage as a whole?
You know, in the Bible, there's all these different types. You have that historical, and then you have the song.
Okay, different types of literature.
Yeah, all those. You have to kind of look at where you're at in those categories to help you decide whether it's going to be absolutely literal or not.
Okay, good. That's important. We're actually going to pick up on that a little bit. But it does help often to, if you're trying to figure out if something's literal or not. What is it? Is this a historical narrative? Is it a story like in the seventh year of King so-and-so? You know, that's probably going to be less metaphorical. There might be those words and phrases that are used metaphorically, but it's probably not going to be this extended metaphor or something because it's history. It's telling you, here are the things that literally happened. So we're going to expect a little bit more literal meaning there. And that's important. And we'll talk about different types of scripture as well later, but even in the context of talking about literal interpretation, we're going to mention some of that.
Yeah, along with what you're saying, that he spoke so frequently about idioms that if you don't know the idioms, you're going to be lost very quickly. So it's particularly in terms of the prophets, you've got to be aware of the phrases and storylines that they take.
Sure. And some of that is just gaining familiarity with the Bible. The more you read it, the more these things become ingrained in your thought, the more, you know, that is in some ways putting you in the context of the hearers who would have been familiar with the Bible and the Old Testament and the ways in which the prophets talked. And so the more familiar you get with them, the more years you do the read the Bible in a year plan or whatever, you know, reading plan you're doing, you know, the more and more you do that, you start to pick up those things and recognize those things. Interestingly, that's in some ways a point of contention, because the dispensationalists, we'll see, would say the exact opposite. They would say, no, especially in prophecy, you must interpret literally. Any questions there before we kind of move on to the next section? Basically, I kind of wanted to illustrate the way the literalness can depend. Is it the literalness of the word or the whole passage? And also, as we broaden our context and we think in the context, it can change what we think is literal or not. Next, I want to, one of the problems, and this is a problem in general that we've talked about, but defining terms is super important. And one of the problems with talking about literal interpretation is, what exactly does that mean? And how slippery that can be. And how we've always got to ask when somebody says, well, you should interpret the Bible literally, what exactly do you mean by that? The first kind of most strict definition of literal interpretation we can call first thought meaning. This is kind of what we started with when we just had one word, battle. What does that mean? Just default to, it's usually the most literal. One you're going to choose is when you say, what does this word mean? You're not going to think, like, what does it mean to burn? You're talking about a fire, right? Well, that's your first thought is the physical fire, even though we use the word burn to talk about burning anger, too. That's a metaphor. So usually your first thought is going to be the concrete and the literal, not the metaphorical or figurative. And it this kind of first thought meaning tends to take words in isolation. The next thing we can talk about as a definition of literal, if we actually consistently did only the first thought meaning of every word in isolation, that's where it's going to get really goofy, right? And nothing, you're going to not make sense of it, because you're never going to recognize any figures of speech. And Jesus is a lamb. And so we've got some kind of lamb person, man, you know, like that, like nobody actually does that. We can talk about what we might call flat interpretation as well. If we're talking about literal, sometimes literal can mean a flat interpretation where you take it literally, not figuratively, if it's at all possible. So your default is always to take it literally unless you absolutely can't. So again, we can say, okay, in John, behold the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. We can't take that literally. So we'll call that a metaphor. But again, we're skewed or we're biased in every way possible against figurative language and toward non-figurative language. One thing this is going to sort of do is it's going to ignore the possibility of poetic overtones, of allusions with an A, not, you know, magic tricks, but these kind of vague references that people are going to pick up, again, kind of knowing the words and phrases and things. If somebody is not familiar with the hymn Amazing Grace, they might miss a little bit in a sermon if part of your sermon is just to quote a little phrase from that song. You know, if you quote a phrase from that song and you're assuming everybody knows it, but they don't have the context of that hymn, they're going to sort of miss something. And that's kind of what flat interpretation does, is we're going to miss wordplay. We're going to miss things that are possibly figurative. They're not explicitly so, to where you have to take them that way. But it's going to miss the elusive or figurative character of whole sections of material. And so we're going to ignore those things unless they're unless they're perfectly obvious. So in verse 6 in this passage in Isaiah, it says, Israel shall blossom. It's natural to take that as spiritual prosperity, right? I think we often do that, but in a sense, you can't prove it. What in the text says this has to be spiritual prosperity? If you're already biased toward literal interpretation, you kind of can't prove that it's not. It's more of an art than a science, where you can't prove that it's literal unless it's like really obvious, like Jesus, the Lamb of God. So maybe it's just about agriculture. This is, again, this is the most literal, the least figurative. And so that could be what people mean by literal interpretation. And then we could also talk about what we've mentioned before, grammatical historical interpretation. And by that we mean what understanding and what inferences would be justified or warranted at the time the passage was written. Again, notice it's the historical context. It's not what is our understanding, what is their understanding based on their context. This interpretation aims to express, again, the meaning that the human authors were expressing. That's what we mean by grammatical historical interpretation. This goes back to something we kind of talked about at the beginning, the intention of the human authors. And so if the author is a very unimaginative or prosaic sort of person, or if the passage is part of a genre that is very prosaic, like historical narrative, as we kind of mentioned before, then you kind of, grammatical historical interpretation is flat interpretation. It's kind of the same, because we don't expect lots of metaphors in history. We don't expect extended metaphors and analogies and allegories and things like that. But in other cases, it's not going to be the same as flat interpretation. If the author is trying to be more imaginative, if it's poetic, then it might be quite possible that they're using these allusions to other parts of Scripture and bigger ideas and things like that. But it doesn't necessarily mean they have to be utterly obvious, like Jesus, the Lamb of God. So those are a few things I want to keep in mind. And then next, I want to look at a few definitions of literal interpretation that are given by dispensationalists. And then we'll read the definition, and then we might talk a little bit about how we then understand that, or what problems we might have with that. This first one is from Darby, who is like the inventor of dispensationalism. He says, first, in prophecy, when the Jewish church or nation, exclusive of the Gentile parenthesis in their history, is concerned, when the Jewish nation is concerned, because remember, they see what's happening now is a parenthesis. The church age is kind of like this. We put Israel on pause. We're doing the church thing. And then when the rapture happens, that's the end parenthesis mark. I'll do it for you guys over here. And then we go back to Israel's history, and that's when all the prophecy gets fulfilled. So in that time, when the Jewish nation in prophecy is concerned, that is, when the address is directed to the Jews, there we may look for a plain and direct testimony. That is a literal one. Those are kind of synonyms. Literal, plain, direct. Because earthly things were the Jews' proper portion. And so on the contrary, where the address is to the Gentiles, that is, when the Gentiles are concerned in the prophecy, there we may look for symbol, because earthly things were not their portion, and the system of revelation must be to them symbolical. When, therefore, facts are addressed to the Jewish church as a subsisting body, and to what concerns themselves, I look for a plain, common sense, literal statement as to a people with whom God had direct dealing upon earth. Okay, so he's saying, when it concerns the Jews, it's literal. When it's about the Gentiles, it's symbolic and figurative. What is some of the issues with this? Okay. I don't, more context. Okay. Good. Right. True. It's not quite what I'm getting at, but they would believe that's historical. And things. That's the parenthesis. See, that fits. They can fit that into their system. Because that's the parenthesis. But the kingdom's coming back. What does he kind of assume as a hermeneutical principle that we would disagree with? Right. So he's assuming like one of the foundational tenets of dispensationalism, which is Israel is the physical, literal, earthly people of God. The church is the symbolical, figurative, spiritual people of God. And he gets this from places like in Ephesians where it says we're seated with Christ in heaven. And just as kind of the background, in his day in England, the Church of England, as an institution was really corrupt and stuff. And he reacted against that by putting a huge emphasis on our spiritual, mystical union with Christ in heaven, as opposed to the earthly body. And so the church, he only emphasizes the spiritual. We're with Jesus in heaven, doesn't emphasize the earthly institution with ministers and rules and things like that. And do you see how he kind of that sort of practical concern that he has then influences his theology, where he says the Jews are the earthly people who are an earthly kingdom. The church is not an earthly kingdom. Why do we need organized religion and things like that and membership roles and, you know, that kind of thing? So the church is just this earthly spiritual thing. Well, that's directly influencing how he says we're to read scripture. We would say when we read scripture, hey, we think you got that wrong. We think Jesus instituted an earthly church. We believe in our confession in the visible church that the means of grace are to be given to people visibly on earth and things like that. So he's saying that's a foundational hermeneutical principle that we always have to keep in mind when we're interpreting scripture. And so that's how we know whether or not to interpret literally or figuratively, is that we can interpret Israel stuff literally. Gentile stuff is figurative and spiritual. But do you see how it's kind of circular? Because he interprets certain things literally and certain things spiritually, therefore we have to divide Israel and the church. But then that conclusion, we have to keep Israel and the church separate, determines how he interprets scripture. Because we have to keep that distinction in mind as a hermeneutical principle. Schofield is the guy that wrote the Schofield Reference Bible. That it was like this really old study Bible with notes and stuff that was like super influential in spreading this dispensational teaching. It's kind of mildly Calvinistic, I understand. But it was super popular, in America. And that's kind of where a lot of this took off. And let me just read some quotes from him. The historical scriptures are, number one, literally true. The events recorded occurred. And yet, two, they have perhaps more often than we suspect an allegorical or spiritual significance. For example, the history of Isaac and Ishmael, compare Galatians 4. So he's saying there's the history, the historical narratives, those we interpret literally, they actually happen, we read the history, but sometimes we also from them can get this spiritual application or allegorical significance. And he does what Paul does in Galatians 4 with Ishmael and Isaac and Sarah and Hagar. He says, it has been permitted while holding firmly the historical verity, We agree with that, right? These aren't just like myths or fables. These things actually happened. To spiritualize the historical scriptures. Then he says, in prophetic scriptures, we reach the ground of absolute literalness. Figures are often found in the prophecies, but the figure invariably has a literal fulfillment. No, not one instance exists of a spiritual or figurative fulfillment of prophecy. Jerusalem is always Jerusalem. Israel is always Israel. Zion is always Zion. Prophecies may never be spiritualized, but are always literal. That's a hermeneutical principle that you've got to keep in mind before you even start reading the Bible. Yeah. What do we see here? We see this kind of weird distinction between historical stuff, which can be spiritualized, and then prophetic stuff, which he admits is actually more figurative, can't be. It has to be fulfilled literally. And this is where we would differ a little bit. And when we see things in the New Testament, the apostles talking about the heavenly Jerusalem and things like that, we would say, hey, that seems a little bit like a spiritual fulfillment of a prophecy that in its context, in some ways, sounds literal. The prophecy sort of sounds like it's talking about Jerusalem. But he says Jerusalem is always earthly, literal Jerusalem. When we've got prophecies, or when we've been in the Psalms, right? Who felt like most of these Psalms written by? David, who's a king. And we get lots of Psalms about the king. Do we find fulfillment of those things? And again, they're not prophecy, but are they in any way fulfilled in Christ's reigning at the right hand of God in heaven now? We say yes, but they would say you're spiritualizing what's literal. So when there's talk about God setting somebody on the throne, it's not Jesus in the throne in heaven. It's got to be an earthly throne in the city of Jerusalem. And so that's what is kind of driving this thing. But do you see the way in which there's this bias toward literalness away from figurative? Is there a question or just a? Right. And those are all figurative, in a sense. I believe they're true. We understand them in that way. But again, they've got their whole end times thing that they're looking forward to happening, with the 7-year tribulation and the rapture of the church to go back to Israel and 1,000-year reign. That has to happen because Jesus has to fulfill the prophecies literally. So it's got to be in the literal physical nation of Israel on the earth before the new heavens and new earth. And that's where it comes from, is this idea that we want to take these things literally.
One question. How would these theologians understand chapters of Ezekiel 36? Save the house of Israel. I would take out the
So like a hard line would say that has to happen to the nation of Israel. And that's where they're looking for all the Jews to be converted in the last days, in times. So some of them, I'll mention this because we're sort of talking about dispensationalists. Some of these original guys are like super hardcore, really hard line. That whole spiritual people versus earthly people, like even in the end, like in eternity, we're going to be in heaven and the Jews are going to be on earth, like complete separate eternal destinies. Some dispensationalists have kind of, it's called progressive or modified dispensationalism. Some of them will kind of, again, they're modifying, they're progressing, they're sort of watering down the full strength, high octane, old school dispensationalism. There's those guys. Some of those guys are still around. Some guys are a little bit more, they still want to be called dispensationalists because sometimes you get this idea that everybody who's not a dispensationalist is like a lukewarm, kind of half liberal type of Christian. It has that sense of like, if you're not on the page here, that's like super bad because according to them, we still have to be nice to Israel because God told Abraham, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And so we're not really blessing Israel. And so we've kind of like abandoned a very important part of the faith. So some people like that attitude, I think, has certain people wanting to stay dispensationalist, but they actually recognize some of the weaknesses we're pointing out. And so they'll some more modern dispensationalists that we'll maybe get into later are going to say, well, some of those passages kind of apply to the church, but then they still hold out for the full fulfillment in Israel in the end. So they can still kind of have their cake and eat it too, maybe. But the thing that Poythress does is he says, well, that's great, because at least if you're really hard line, you're not going to apply those passages to us. And I would say that's a very serious, you're cutting people off from scripture they need that was given for their benefit, because you're saying this isn't about you, it doesn't apply to you. You can know it so that you're smart and know what's going to happen in the millennium after you've been raptured, but if this passage isn't about you. But then some of the progressive and modified dispensationalists will allow for applications to the church that kind of undo some of the negative consequences of what they believe. And that's actually a very helpful thing, that they're still going to look at these and apply them to the church. And then kind of theoretically, at least, they still think, well, there is a literal fulfillment coming. But it's kind of like this in the church, too. And that's when we say, hey, look at all these passages in the New Testament where it seems like that prophecy was fulfilled at Pentecost or something. You know, Joel, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And well, that was a prophecy given to Israel. But something kind of like it happened for the church, but we're waiting for it to happen to Israel. And in some ways, it can be unhelpful, and it sort of allows them to deflect a little bit and say, well, that's just an application. It's not a fulfillment.
What about in Ephesians 2 when it talks about God making the two one?
Yeah, that's somebody asked about that a long time ago. But I actually listened to a bunch of stuff on it and asked some people. And I the impression I get is that is only applies to the church age. So Jews and Gentiles are united in the church because we're in the parenthesis. But that doesn't separate the distinction between the earthly Israel and heavenly Christians.
The church basically will divert to being earthly Jews?
I don't know. I didn't get that. But
that's
why.
Just because you think you've been saved and you're going to heaven, nah, you actually get off the bus and go over here.
But they get saved by Jesus, too. Like the Jews on earth get saved by Jesus because they're all going to come to Jesus at the end of times.
But the expectation is that there's nobody going to be named Levi in the church in heaven, which is all.
Yeah, and that's what I don't get is like.
That, you know.
Or if I, like, yeah. We would say that kind of like that seems like a cop out to us, right? Because we're going to go to Ephesians 2 and say that's why we don't believe in this distinction. And that's why we can't let the distinction drive the hermeneutic, to kind of bring us to the hermeneutics. And I kind of want to talk about the hermeneutics, and it relates because these are the hermeneutical principles that you'll sometimes hear from dispensationalists. But I don't want to get too far down a rabbit hole of dispensationalism as a system, although we could. Darby in England, he started the Plymouth Brethren. And again, I think it was the whole like, cause obviously there's a grain of truth in everything or you don't get it started, but like we're on earth, but our lives are hidden with Christ in high. And we are seated with him spiritually in the heavenly places, even though we're still on earth. And he kind of takes that and runs with it in an unhelpful way. that, yeah, that's where he gets that from. Yeah, and when the church is the church, the state church. Yeah, and the particularly it was like you had this in the Catholic Church. You know, you had priests with families, but they're supposed to be unmarried and celibate in the Middle Ages. Like, they just had a mistress and a bunch of kids, and everybody knew it. But you know, it was kind of like the earthly outward form of the church was like in really bad shape, and that was his reaction, is to say, well, no, it's because the church isn't supposed to be earthly; it's supposed to be spiritual. It doesn't matter if this guy's an ordained bishop that lives like the devil or whatever. You know, obviously he's not part of the true church because he's, you know, living like the devil. And so what really matters is not the earthly. We don't need to, you know, do this. So it's a very low view of the earthly institutional church, in some ways as a reaction to how bad his experience was with the earthly institutional church. So that kind of brings us to time. So we're going to stop there, and we're going to look at more modern dispensationalist statements about literalism next time, and kind of keep in mind the kind of different definitions of literal as like first thought or flat or grammatical historical. And what we're going to see with some of these definitions is how it can, the word literal can kind of, it can mean any of those things. And so when it suits the dispensationalist system, we can say literal and mean flat interpretation or whatever. But then when we have to acknowledge that there's figures of speech, we can use it in a different way.